And please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, as I mentioned earlier, I believe, as you read in the text. 2 weeks ago, last time I was here, we looked at those first three verses, which give us a call to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which we've received. And an essential fruit of such a worthy call or worthy walk is that we would be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So Paul calls you and me here to be diligently pursuing and protecting this peace. Now, I made the point then that unity is precious and it's fragile. It's easy to destroy or simply to let it slip away if we are not careful. If we are just simply negligent, we can lose the unity that must be so carefully cultivated. And so that's why Paul instructs us so carefully about maintaining this unity. We live in a broken, fallen world, and there are many factors that would conspire together to disrupt and to interrupt true gospel unity. Some are, quite frankly, silly and petty, but others are quite serious. There's sinful pride, which is why Paul says we must walk with all humility. There's rashness and impatience, which is why Paul calls us to gentleness and patience or forbearance. There's resentment and bitterness, hurt feelings, unresolved conflicts, which is why we are to bear with one another in love. Let's be honest. Sometimes we don't do the things we ought to do. Sometimes we give offense. Sometimes we take offense when we don't need to. Many times problems arise because we take offense when none was intended, or maybe there was just carelessness and we're just more sensitive than we should be. Sometimes we don't understand each other. Why does Pastor Jamie do some of the things that he does? You know? And we get frustrated with one another. We have different tastes about things like music. When in our launch meeting on Friday as a staff, we were talking about the hymn that we just sang. And I was asking Penelope, which tune do you like? The old traditional tune, A Church is One Foundation, or the newer tune? And I said, I kind of hope we sing the newer tune, but I didn't say anything to Rich. He picked the one I wanted. But some of you like the older tune better. And it bothers you a little bit that we're not singing the tune you like. Sometimes we can have competing agendas about how we should focus our resources to carry out the mission of the church, to seek to grow the church. Some want to put more focus in edifying the saints because there are people who tend to fall through the cracks. So we need to shepherd more effectively. There are others who say we're too inward focused and we need to be more outward, outreaching, outward looking. We have many sincere Christians who are deeply committed to gospel ministry, but don't always see eye to eye on what that ministry ought to look like. I think of the conflict between Euodia and Syntyche in the book of Philippians. There were two of the best women in the church who contended at Paul's side for the gospel, yet somehow they got in a snit with one another and they couldn't get along. These were not... My Greek prof used to call them soon touchy and odious. I don't think that was characteristic of what they were really like. They were some of the best women in the church. We have cultural differences, subcultural differences, generational differences. We have personality differences. Some are more analytical and theologically oriented. Some are more practical and experientially oriented. Some have very strong personalities, which makes it a little difficult to be patient with people who are weak. Others seem to struggle. And stuff just happens in their lives. Their lives are just difficult. And it's hard. And it's easy to feel like nobody cares. We can be impatient with brothers and sisters who approach aspects of the Christian life differently. We can have a party spirit. I'm a Pastor Nick. I'm a Pastor Jamie. I'm a Pastor Brian. I'm a Pastor Scott. I'm of Jesus. Paul dealt with that in Corinth, didn't he? And there's no place for such a party spirit in God's church. Unity, in theory, sounds great, but in real time, unity is actually much more challenging. And in reality, sometimes we just get careless. We are not as diligent, not as eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace as we ought to be. Or maybe we get selfish. Unity's great as long as I get my way. I'm happy with the decisions we make as long as they're my decisions or they agree with me. So when you have all of these forces conspiring against meaningful Christian unity, how is such unity even possible? Well, Paul tells us in verses 4 through 6. He gives us compelling reasons why unity should be the norm within God's church rather than the exception. It ought to be the order of the day for a faithful church. The verses 1 to 3 we looked at last time are a call to unity. Verses 4 to 6, which I'll read once again, are our foundation or our basis for Christian unity. I'll begin with verse 3. We should be eager. And that word eager literally means to be diligent, to do your best, be eager, be diligent to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And then Paul says this, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So what we find here is seven foundational spiritual realities that provide for us a solid basis for real, meaningful unity within the body of Christ, in our church. One body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all. Now let's look at each one of these individually. First of all, there's one body. The church is often called in the New Testament the body of Christ. Now it's important that we understand what Paul's referring to here. Because if we miss it, we're going to miss something really important. We're going to miss the emphasis of the text. Is Paul just talking about the church at Ephesus? That's who he's writing to. There's one body. Or is he talking about Grace Baptist Church of Taylor's? Now, I've just mentioned two separate bodies, haven't I? Two separate churches. We prayed for Pine Bush Reformed Baptist, Grace Reformed Baptist Church. We prayed for Arbor Church. That's two more separate churches, distinct assemblies. And we refer to each one of these as the body of Christ. Now, that can be confusing. Does Jesus have one body or many bodies? It says there's one body. What Paul's talking about here when he uses this language, he's talking about what scholars call the universal church. It's composed of every true believer in Jesus Christ for all time. Old Testament saints, New Testament saints. Believers from every tribe and language and people and nation. By the way, I did a quick search last night because I want to make sure I got the order right. And I found something very interesting. That those four terms appear three times in the book of Revelation. And each time the order is different. I don't know why. That's a freebie. But the universal church has never gathered. But one day we will all gather around the throne of God. Turn with me to Romans chapter 12, if you would. Romans 12. Verses 4 and 5. Paul says, "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, individually members of one another." Now, is that universal or is that local? It sure sounds local to me. We are members of one another. Now, is there a sense in which I am a member with Martin Luther and John Calvin and George Whitfield and their kids who are believers? Well, yes, but I don't know them, and we don't, you know, I stand on their shoulders and profit from what they wrote and what they said. And in that sense, we benefit greatly from them. But Paul's talking there about a local expression. But over here in Ephesians, he's talking about this universal, as yet ungathered body. Which he says there is one body. In the very truest sense, in that one body, we're all members of one another, but that can only be worked out in the context of local assemblies. And as we go through the following verses in Ephesians 4, we're going to see these different gifts and how we are to use those gifts to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. That's worked out on a local level in very practical terms. But every distinct local church is a visible expression of the larger, invisible, universal church, which we call the body of Christ. So whatever is true about the universal church is to be worked out in real time at each one of these local assemblies. These are gospel realities that are true about the universal body of Christ. We are now to apply them in our local church. The responsibility of how we live that out has to be worked out in a personal, visible, local expression of the body of Christ. And for us, that's Grace Baptist Church. Now, it's important we recognize Paul is not exhorting us, be one body. He is saying, the body, there is one body. He's making a declaration. It's a statement of fact. It's a spiritual reality that's foundational to the unity of the church. There is one body. And over in Paul's epistles, we find him telling us, be what you are. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. Now reckon yourselves dead in sins and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Live in light of what God has done for you. Later in this chapter, he's going to tell us, no longer walk as the Gentile unbelievers walk in the darkness and futility of their minds, but rather put off that old behavior, that old unbelief. You have been made new in Christ. Now put on the characteristics of the new man. Live in light of gospel realities. That's one of the predominant messages in the book of Ephesians. And one of the important realities that Paul draws our attention to this morning is there is one body. Let's live like it. Let's live with one another in such a way that fosters and expresses that unity that Paul describes when he says there is one body. Secondly, he says there is one Spirit. And of course, he's talking here about the Holy Spirit, the second person of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is the one who indwells us. He energizes us. He gives life to the body of Christ. He dwells in every single individual believer. In Romans 8, it says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So every one of us should be led by the Spirit of God. Now, is the Spirit leading us in confusing opposite directions? Or is the Spirit confused himself? Or is he leading us in a consistent, harmonious direction? Where if we're really truly keeping in step with the Spirit, as Paul uses that term in Galatians 5, if we're keeping in step with the Spirit, that means to a great degree we're going to be keeping in step with one another as well. The reality is the Holy Spirit's not confused. He's going to lead us consistent with one another, which means if we are opposing one another, if we're getting in conflicts and not resolving them, it usually means one or both are not following the Holy Spirit as closely as we should. He gives us a powerful basis for real and vital unity. There's one Spirit. Thirdly, there's one hope that belongs to your call. Now, turn with me to 1:18, if you would. Ephesians 1, verse 18. This word hope and calling. Paul is praying for us, praying for the Ephesians Christians, but us as well. Verse 18, praying, verse 17, that the Lord, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. Why? So that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you. Well, what is that? The riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. Talking about heaven. Every true believer has a taste of heaven in his heart. Sometimes we're more in touch with that, sometimes less. But the more we cherish that one hope of our calling, the more heavenly minded we become. Paul tells us in Colossians to set our minds on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, not to set our minds on things of earth. Jesus tells us lay up treasures in heaven, where moth and rust cannot destroy and thieves cannot break in and steal, because where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be also. The more our treasure is in heaven, the more our heart is fixed upon heaven, the less minor irritations of this life will matter. Do you have that treasure in your heart? Is there something you've tasted? As the hymnal says, the streams on earth I've tasted more deep, I'll drink above. There to an ocean fullness His mercy doth expand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. Do you know something of that hope? You know something of the longing to see Jesus face to face? You will have no more sin, no more struggle, no more sorrow, sickness, sadness, or suffering. The old order will pass away and all things will be made new. The hymn writer says, when I stand before the throne dressed in beauty, not my own, when I see thee as thou art, love thee with unsinning heart. Do you know what it is to go before the Lord and say, God, I love you, and then just feel like all this stuff comes back on you going, oh, really? And the accuser's right there going, you got to be kidding me. And you just feel this war and this mixed motive and this divided heart. And the time will come that you, if you're a Christian, you will see Jesus in all of His radiant glory. And there will be no guilt, no shame, no divided heart, no separated allegiances. You will love Him purely and perfectly. And you will delight in Him in ways you could never imagine in this life. You know, when we get in squabbles with each other, a lot of times it's simply because we're losing perspective about the things that matter the most. We get so caught up in the here and now that we lose sight of that one hope that we all share. I love the book Pilgrim's Progress. That should be part of every child rearing activity. We should train our kids about the Christian life through the allegories of Pilgrim's Progress. There are wonderful illustrations of the Christian life to be drawn from it. And one of the terms you find in there over and over is that Christian and hopeful are traveling down the King's Highway toward the celestial city. And as long as we are on the King's Highway going toward the celestial city, and that's where our hope is fixed, a lot of minor diversions and irritations just are not going to matter so much. It puts things in their proper perspective. That doesn't mean we're going to agree on every detail. We're not. We're different people. Unity is not uniformity. We're going to have different tastes. We're still going to sin and be sinned against. We're going to have different opinions. But none of those things will matter nearly as much if we take a step back and gain that eternal perspective and set our hearts on things that are above. If we're focusing on that one hope of our calling. So many of those things that we get worked up about, just they're not going to matter anymore. It puts them in their proper place. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord. Now, of course, Paul is talking here about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Charles Hodge makes this statement. The Lord Jesus Christ is our rightful owner and absolute sovereign. We are not our own, and we should glorify Him in our body and our spirit, which are His. So our reason is subject to His teaching, our conscience to His commands, and our hearts and our lives to His control. If that is true in reality, if that is true in our experience, how is that going to affect the unity of His church? We're both looking at our Savior and following Him. We're His. We're His for two reasons. One, because He made us. Colossians tells us all things were made by Him or created by Him and for Him. So we're His because of creation, but we're also His because He redeemed us. He purchased us with His own precious blood. In 1 Corinthians 6, it says, you are not your own, but you were bought with a price. So glorify God with your body. We don't have the liberty of being self-directed. We don't have the liberty of doing what comes, whatever we want to do. We are to follow our Master, the Lord Jesus. We're to take our instructions from Him. And if we're all taking our instructions from Him, that's going to foster a profound unity almost by default. Now, there are times when mature, sincere believers have principled disagreements. It does happen. It happened in the book of Acts with Paul and Barnabas, if you remember. The first missionary journey, John Mark, who was Barnabas' cousin, traveled with them part of the way, but early in the journey, he turned back and went home. Doesn't tell us why. But he did. Second missionary journey came, and Barnabas wanted to give John Mark a second chance, and Paul's like, no, stakes are too high. It is required that a servant be found faithful. John Mark didn't prove faithful. I'm not confident that he will this time. And Barnabas was adamant. We must, because Barnabas is a son of encouragement. We must take him. And Paul was like, no, we must not. And it says in Acts that the disagreement became so sharp, they separated and they no longer worked together. But they continued to carry out the work of the kingdom. It's interesting. The scriptures never tell us who was right. I think they were both right for different reasons. It's very interesting if you look at what happened to Paul and Silas and the beatings and the persecutions and the afflictions and the jailings that they experienced on that second missionary journey. I don't know that John Mark was ready for that. But he needed to go with Barnabas. And he was restored. And later in life, Paul commended John Mark as useful for him in the ministry. And in the providence of God, John Mark was the one who wrote the very first gospel account of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. One Lord. And he leads us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. One faith. Now, when Paul says there is one faith, is he talking about an objective body of truth that we call the faith? Or is he talking about our faith, our trusting in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? Well, let's consider each possibility for a minute. In the New Testament, we often read the faith as a reference to the gospel. In Acts chapter 6, verse 7, it speaks of new converts, of priests who became obedient to the faith. In Jude 3, he appeals to the readers to contend for the faith that was once delivered to all the saints. That's clearly a body of teaching. In 1 Timothy 6, Paul tells Timothy to fight the good fight of the faith. It's not just what faith requires, but what the faith requires. And he goes on and warns against those who have wandered away from the faith. So we have one faith. Every believer in this room, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, if you have faith in Jesus Christ, you have embraced the faith. You have believed the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, at our church, we embrace the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. It's a much larger expression. It's a very detailed description of many things that the Bible teaches. But there are sincere believers who don't believe everything that is in our confession. Some they don't understand. Some they just outright disagree with. But they still are men and women who love Christ, who have embraced the faith. The faith is the gospel. Not everything in our confession is essential to that gospel. It's important. It's valuable. It's precious. And I believe that it is the meat that Paul talks about in Hebrews chapter 6 when he says, you're stuck with this milk of repentance and works, or baptism of repentance, I guess. But he says, you ought to be having the meat of more sound doctrine. That's what we find in our confession. And we ought to move on toward the meat. But the faith, there's one faith. And that we will sing around the throne of God with many, many brothers and sisters who did not agree with our confession of faith while they were here on this earth. I think they will when they get to heaven. But there are places where I'm sure I'm wrong too. And I mean that. But the faith, the pure gospel, describes those things that are utterly essential for salvation. Now, there's also a subjective experience of faith in Jesus Christ. It's believing in Him. It's trusting in His atoning death on the cross in my place to pay my debt. My sins were laid upon Him, and He paid my debt. His righteousness is given over, credited to me, so that as I stand before God, I stand not in my own sinful behavior. I stand before God not condemned, but accepted. Not because of what I have done, but because of what Christ has done in my place. I am not a pauper. I'm not a debtor. In fact, this is the incredible thing about the gospel. If all Jesus did was paid my debts, I'd still be broke. But He has given me infinite riches and righteousness, and I stand before the Heavenly Father complete in Christ. That's the faith. And that's what we're trusting in. That subjective experience of faith is in these realities, the faith that was delivered once to all the saints. So what's Paul talking about here? One faith. I think he's actually talking about both aspects of faith. We embrace the same essential truths of the gospel. We all embrace these by vital faith in Jesus Christ. I love the quote by Charles Hodge, who has an excellent commentary on the book of Ephesians. He says, true believers have one faith, not only because they profess the same creed, but also because they really and inwardly embrace it. Their union, therefore, is not merely an external union, but it's inward and spiritual. This common faith gives us a solid basis for real and vital unity. Number six, there's one baptism. Again, is this water baptism when we join the church? Or is it baptism of the Holy Spirit when we first come to faith in Jesus Christ? In Romans, turn with me to Romans 6. Paul's asked the question, should we continue in sin that grace might abound? How's that possible? How may it never be? How can we who died to sin still live in it? Look at verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried with Him with baptism, or buried therefore with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we might walk in newness of life. Water baptism is simply a visible expression of an inward spiritual reality. It's a means of grace. You might call it a sacrament or an ordinance by which we publicly profess our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's you might call it an initiatory rite by which we join into Christ's visible church. Now, our Presbyterian brothers and sisters practice something a little bit different. They practice infant baptism, where they sprinkle babies who are not yet capable of trusting in Christ. So they join the church later in something they call confirmation. As Baptists, our convictions lead us to practice believer's baptism by immersion. We were in a Presbyterian church last week, and I said to my daughter, what's missing in this building? And she said, the baptistry? And I said, yep. In fact, they didn't even have their font out. Usually there's one over on the side. They didn't have that out. But that's okay. A number of years ago, I was at a conference called Together for the Gospel. And it's a conference that is comprised. It started around four men who were very, very close friends. Very good, very influential pastors. Two of them are Southern Baptists, but they're committed to the Reformed faith. One is a Presbyterian pastor. One is a Sovereign Grace pastor. He's Calvinistic, but he's somewhat charismatic as well. And this charismatic brother, C.J. Mahaney, was standing and he's looking at his three friends, two Baptists, one Presbyterian. And he said, my errors are in different places from your errors. I'll never forget that. And that's the humble attitude I want to have with my brothers with whom I disagree. Because I realize I don't have it all and you don't have it all. We're doing the best we can. And we love each other and we trust each other to live with integrity in what we believe. But we recognize when we get to heaven, nobody's going to be spiking the football going, I told you so. Not going to happen. We believe what we believe by conviction. We practice what we practice conscientiously. But we must hold these things with a spirit of humility. One baptism. I'm convinced Paul's not simply talking about water baptism here. I believe he's talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit by which we are identifying with the death of Jesus Christ and with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 12:13, it says, by one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. That can't be talking about a local church because we weren't all baptized into the same local church. And I don't think it can be talking about water because it says by the Spirit. I wasn't baptized by water into the universal church. I was admitted to the universal church the moment I was converted. And that was Holy Spirit baptism. Well, the final foundation for this spiritual unity is one God and Father of all, who's over all, through all, and in all. And of course, we're talking here about God the Father. And it's important that we allow the context to dictate to us what the word all means. The Father of all. Well, what does all mean in this particular context? Well, in this particular context, Paul has been talking exclusively about believers, those who are part of one body, of the church, of they've partaken of the same Spirit, who have one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And it's those who have one Father of all. It applies to the very same group of people. So that's another very important and profound basis of our unity, is that God is our Father. How is God our Father? He is our Father by adoption. When we became believers in Jesus Christ, we were adopted into His family. In fact, in chapter 1, it tells us that we were predestined for adoption. Because before we were Christians, we were dead in trespasses and sins, and we were spiritual orphans. God was not our Father in any relational sense. In chapter 2, it tells us that God reconciled Jew and Gentile in Christ. And now, through Jesus Christ, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. We've been reconciled. We've been adopted. We have access to God our Father. The church is one because we're all one family. We all have the same Father. I want you to see how Paul describes His fatherhood. He says He is over all, which emphasizes God's greatness, His transcendence. He transcends everything, is over all. He rules sovereignly over all there is, but especially over His people. All still applies to us. He is over us. But He's also through us, which emphasizes His eminence. He's not just way out there, majestic and glorious, although that's true. He's also very near to us. He draws near to the brokenhearted. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. And He is in all, which speaks to that intimacy that each believer can enjoy with our Heavenly Father. Chapter 2, verse 22 in Ephesians, it says we're being built together into a dwelling place for God by His Spirit. He dwells in us and He dwells among us. So these are the seven foundational realities. One body, one Spirit, one hope, one faith, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all. And these provide a solid basis for real and vital unity in the local church. They also provide for us a compelling motivation to be eager to maintain that unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Now, let me ask you, look back at these verses just a minute. I want you to see if you notice something that I haven't talked about yet. I'll give you a hint. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Did you get it? Do you see the Trinitarian emphasis there? Father, Son, Holy Spirit? Actually in reverse order. Paul is not teaching us about the Trinity here. He doesn't say, now let me stop and teach you about the three persons of the Trinity. He simply weaves the reality of the Trinity into what he's teaching. And he does this over and over again. In chapter 1, where it says that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms, he talks about how the fact that God the Father has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, how Christ has redeemed us with His blood, how the Spirit has sealed us for the day of redemption. And over we see the Trinity being used once again to teach us about who God is and what He has done for us. And the unity of the Trinity provides for us a pattern for the unity of the church. There's a perfect unity within the three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Each person perfectly loves the other two persons of the Trinity. Each person is in perfect, absolute agreement with the other two persons of the Trinity. Each person is in perfect cooperation. Now, each has an individual role. God foreordained, He chose, He elected in His sovereign will. Christ carries out that will through redemption and through interceding for us as prophet, priest, and king, as our Messiah. The Holy Spirit applies that as He calls us to Himself and as He causes the Word to mean what it couldn't mean to our dead eyes and cold, dead hearts. And He continually dwells and works in us. But there's a perfect harmony within the three persons of the Trinity. And that provides us with a pattern for our unity. In fact, Jesus even prayed that. He said, Father, in John 17, I pray that they may be one even as You and I are one. I in them, You in me, that the world might know they're my disciples. So, if we have such a solid basis for unity in the universal church, why are there so many local churches that don't seem to be able to get along with one another? Why is there so much disagreement, so much distrust, so much craziness? Jesus prayed that we'd be one. He said He was going to send the Holy Spirit who'd guide us into all truth. What happened? Well, let me say a few things. Number one, He warned also that there would be wheat among the tares. He said that there would be false teachers who would creep in as wolves who are disguised in sheep's clothing. We sang the song a few moments ago that the church, by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed, that there are traitors in her midst. We shouldn't be surprised by that. We should be vigilant about that reality. And as we read in Pilgrim's Progress, be valiant for truth. So there's a lot of nonsense out there. It's a distortion of the gospel. It's false teaching. And that shouldn't surprise us. But secondly, there are good and they're godly brothers who disagree about important matters. Some are Calvinists, some are Arminians. Some are Baptists, some are Paedo-Baptists, some are Sabbatarians, believing that the seventh day, the Lord's Day, is a Christian Sabbath. Some believe, no, the Sabbath principle in the Old Testament doesn't apply to Sunday the way it did to Saturday in the Old Testament. We believe that it does. We're Sabbatarians, by the way. Some are, we hold to a regulative principle of worship. We believe God's Word gives warrant for what we do in worship. And we're not free to come up with our own ideas. Others believe they have such liberty. So they have things that we kind of joke about, like puppet shows and liturgical dance and so forth. But they do so sincerely. There are a host of other issues. And they're important, but they're secondary to the essentials of the gospel. They exist. If you read your New Testament, you're going to see there were disagreements then too. There were profound questions about doctrine, about practice. There was a need for a church council in Jerusalem to address a difference about the nature of Jew and Gentile. And that council, while it resolved the issue in terms of here is what's true and here's what's not, that issue continued to plague the church for generations. And the legalism that Paul addresses continues to raise its ugly head today in many, many ways. But throughout the history of the church, there have been all sorts of issues over which the church has divided. New denominations have been formed of good and godly men. How is that possible? Well, the confession, I think, helps us here. I like this statement. It says, not all things in Scripture are equally plain in themselves, nor equally clear to everyone. In other words, there are things in the Bible that one guy interprets one way sincerely and somebody else interprets another way sincerely, and they don't agree because it's not completely clear. Everything in Scripture is not as clear as the most important essential things. And that's the second part of the statement. Yet those things that are essential to be known, believed, and obeyed for salvation are clearly set forth and explained in one place of Scripture or another. So Paul even says, Peter even says, that some of the things Paul writes are hard to understand. And some people are even distorting them to their own destruction. So it's a lot of teaching, and some of it people do get confused, and yet in humility can disagree. I think that doesn't mean we don't give up on trying to study and be careful to embrace what it does teach. And we ought to hold clearly with conscientiousness what we believe it does teach, but we should do so with a spirit of humility. But this is important. I want you to get this. There is broad agreement on the essentials. There's clear agreement on the doctrines of salvation by grace through faith. And we have many, many, many brothers and sisters around the world in our own city with whom we can have wonderful fellowship. And yet they have differing views on secondary matters. But on these bedrock issues, there's one faith. There are Christians who are frustrated by these divisions in the church. We sang the hymn a few minutes ago. I mentioned the church is one foundation. There's a verse in there, though with a scornful wonder, men see her sore oppressed. Scornful wonder means those who are from outside who are looking on and mocking. By schisms run asunder, by heresies distressed. Yet saints, their watch are keeping. Their cry goes up how long? Until the night of weeping becomes the morn of song. There are those on the outside that mock us. If this is all true, then why is there so much disagreement? They look on with disdain, with scornful wonder. Well, let me make five closing observations and we'll be done to address this issue of why in the visible expression of local churches, of the universal church, is there not uniform understanding and uniform agreement? There are a number of reasons. First of all, not all churches that call themselves churches are true churches. Not all professing Christians are true Christians. Jesus said in Matthew 7 that on that last day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these? And it mentions three things. It mentions prophesy in your name and perform many miracles and cast out demons. It mentions miraculous manifestations that seem to be compelling evidence of the reality of Christ at work in them. And Jesus says, depart from me. I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. He doesn't say, I don't know you anymore. I never knew you. He doesn't argue with whether they did those works or not. It's irrelevant. Many will be deceived. That's why Paul tells us that we need to examine ourselves and make sure that we are truly in the faith. Second observation, not every expression of what is called Christian unity is really healthy or biblical. There's a spirit of toleration that permeates our culture that it's influenced many, many in the church to go in directions they never should go. People who profess to be followers of Jesus Christ, and they see this call to unity and they say, you know what? Doctrine doesn't matter. We just need to love one another. And so we need to be united and all get together and sing Kumbaya. There was a movement in the 90s called Evangelicals and Catholics Together. I don't know if you remember that or not. A sweeping movement. A lot of evangelicals got on board. A lot of people we like and respect thought it was a great thing. Problem was, Roman Catholicism clearly teaches that salvation is not by grace through faith alone. It teaches salvation by a system of works, of merit. In fact, in the Council of Trent that was passed in the 1600s to push back against the Reformation, it says anyone who says salvation is by grace through faith alone and not by works, let him be anathema, which is a Greek word that means let him be condemned to hell. And that has never been reversed. And that was not addressed in Evangelicals and Catholics Together. Oh, we all get together and we worship God. But there's still this utter distortion of the gospel that Paul tells us in Galatians is no gospel at all because it's mingled with human works and merit. That doesn't mean there aren't some Catholics who truly love Christ and truly believe in Him and truly trust in Him and they're truly saved by grace through faith alone. I'm not saying that. I'm saying official Roman Catholic doctrine rejects that. Absolutely. And so an effort to hold hands with in any official manner is not biblical. There's liberal denominations that reject the scriptures and stray off into all kinds of practices. In our day, the hyper-toleration, don't judge, just let people, you know, whatever. It's all relative anyway. And so you've got liberal churches who are allowing practicing homosexuals to be active members in good standing and even ordained gospel ministers. It should cause your skin to crawl. How can we be united with that? That is not a healthy or godly unity whatsoever. It's a denial of biblical truth. But there is a biblical cooperation going on in our country. We see the example of it in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, in the epistles. No local church was self-sufficient. So there was an interdependence upon one another. They gained much from their relationship with sister churches, and we do too. That's why we pray for our sister churches every Sunday. And many of our sister churches pray for us as well. There are vital kingdom imperatives that we cannot accomplish by ourselves. There are things God is calling the church to do that we're not equipped to do on our own. We don't have the resources. We don't have the manpower. We don't have all of the gifts necessary to do such things. Things like sending missionaries and sustaining them. We pray God will raise up more men and women from this church to serve Him overseas. But we don't have the resources to equip and to finance those endeavors. We need sister churches to come along and help us. And we want to help them too, in the very same way. There's church planting efforts. And again, it takes more resources than most local churches can do by themselves. There's the very, very detailed training of men for pastoral ministry that takes a level of expertise and a level of theological insight that's beyond the pale and beyond the time constraints of most pastors. And so we have a cooperative effort with Reformed Baptist Seminary. And we're one of the overseeing churches for RBS. But we do that in cooperation with sister churches. But this level of cooperation requires a higher degree of agreement. It requires a higher degree of seeing eye to eye on not only the primary issues, but on almost all of the secondary issues as well. That's the rationale for what we call the Reformed Baptist Network, where we have covenanted together to hold to this confession of faith that we love and to carry out work in cooperation with one another to advance the kingdom in very specific ways. But the more specific the work is, the more specific the agreement needs to be. Now, to the extent that we're able, this is my fourth observation, as long as we don't compromise our convictions, we should, we can, we ought to cooperate with other churches who may not share all the things that we believe. They hold to the faith, but they may see some secondary matters in different ways. Things like caring for the homeless. Things like pro-life ministries, foster care, adoption ministries, Christian education, Christian concerts. There's a broad cooperation that we have maintained and we should continue to maintain. Because that is a way that we can express to one another as well as to the world the unity, the spirit, and the bond of peace. But when we come to things like our preaching and teaching, if you had two men get up and one man says, well, I believe it's this, and the guy says, no, I really don't, you ended up with a divided congregation. Who do you believe? And so within local congregations, our preaching needs to be consistent. Otherwise, we create confusion. Pastor Nick pointed this out to me this week. He said, in Greenville, we probably have well over 100,000 Christians, real Christians. Greenville's a very Christianized city. Okay? At least over 100,000 professing Christians. Okay? Is it possible they all go to the same church? I mean, is that even possible? The Bilo Center wouldn't hold us. Paladin Stadium wouldn't hold us. How would it be possible to have a relationship with your pastor when there are 999,999 other members trying to have a relationship with your pastor? It's not possible. And so it's necessary to have individual localized churches. In the Path of Wisdom says we should gather around the things that we agree on, so that we're practicing and teaching a consistent message. I'm thankful to be in a church where I can know my people, where our elders can have relationships, meaningful relationships with our members. We can know what's going on in one another's lives. We can pray for one another. We can encourage one another. We can challenge each other, where we miss each other when we're gone. One of our philosophies as a church, if we grow too big, we don't want to get really, really big. We want to plant other churches so we can maintain a workable size that is truly a vibrant, healthy local church. Well, the last observation, and we'll be done. There is a very exciting movement in our day toward greater interdenominational cooperation and unity. And it's especially within the Reformed understanding of the gospel. Together for the Gospel that I mentioned a few minutes ago is a wonderful conference and actual movement that's going on in our country. Now, it's interesting. I went to the first one and got a whole lot of people who are hands raised and all while they're singing. Well, I don't do that. We have some people here that do. That's great. But I can feel a little self-conscious when I do, and then I don't feel like I'm worshiping anymore. But there are styles of worship that are different. The PCA pastor, most of the songs that we sang there, they don't sing in his church. But that's okay. Because the essential things were deeply held and deeply loved. There's other works going across. Nine Marks is having a tremendous impact in our country. The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, the Gospel Coalition. Our young people went to Reform Youth Movement Conference a few weeks ago. Were we the only Baptist church there? Okay, some were Presbyterians, that's fine. But a wonderful cooperation and unity and fellowship around the things that we hold most dear. By the way, quick public service announcement. We have prayed for a Gospel Coalition chapter in South Carolina. And we thought we were going to be instrumental in kind of making it happen. But guess what? Somebody else did. Their first meeting is down at East Cooper Baptist Church in Charleston this September. I'm planning to go. Anybody want to come with me? Let me know. It's very exciting. It's for South and North Carolina together. And it's for Gospel Coalition. People from all sorts of different backgrounds who love the key doctrines of the gospel. Well, God's given us a powerful basis for meaningful unity in the church, but in our church. And unity has to be carried out on a local level in our congregation. We can pursue meaningful unity beyond our walls, and we ought to do so. But would God give us grace to reflect on what He has done for the church and how He has made Grace Baptist Church a visible expression of the church, and how we might be as clear a reflection as we possibly can be of Christ's church, united, vibrant, to the glory of God. Would you pray with me? Father, thank You so much for Your Word. You've not left us to wander and to try to figure things out on our own. You've told us clearly who You are and what You've done for us in Christ. You've told us what You want us to believe, and You've told us what You want us to practice. You've told us how we ought to overcome our conflicts and our challenges and our struggles. You've told us how You want us to foster healthy Christian unity within Your church. Help us to be obedient to the Word. Help us to keep that one hope burning brightly in our hearts. Help us to be attentive to the realities of one body, one Spirit, one hope, one baptism, one Lord, one faith, and our one Heavenly Father. You are over all, You are through all, You are in all, and we love You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.